I had a very interesting week in terms of marriage phone calls. Happy and sad. I'll start with the happy. I was contacted a while back by a friend and asked if I would be willing to do a wedding for someone she works with. And I said, well, perhaps. I'll have to see. I have to learn a little more about it. And so decided to go ahead and do that this week. I got a phone call and got in touch with him, had a meeting with the bride and groom. And yesterday we had an outdoor wedding. And it was the coldest wedding I've ever been to. But it was pretty in a way. It was in a barn, and it was nice. It was a nice event as far as that goes. The setting and the scenery was beautiful. If we could have warmed it up about 5 degrees or so, it probably would have been just perfect. But so that was the good side. And then on the negative side, I got a phone call and found out that some people that we know, Christian family, I don't suppose any of you would know them except maybe my family, but they have they're basically calling it quits. And the wife had moved out. In fact, we found out that she moved out in July and has, you know, they've been keeping this quiet and still going to church. In fact, the way they kind of worked it out was she would go by and pick him up, and they would ride together to church, and they would even go to eat at people's homes, and then she would drop him off and they'd go their separate ways. But they were doing all that because they didn't want anybody to know, I guess, you know, about it. They couldn't really open up about their struggles. And what's frightening about that is, when I found out about it, they've been married for, I would guess, 15 years. And I would have said, if you were to ask me, you know, their strength as a Christian family, I would have said they're top notch and both very strong Christians and strong faith and all that. And yet they were struggling, and I don't know if anybody knew. I don't know that anybody was aware. I think we found out that they had reached out for some help from counseling and that kind of thing. So perhaps there were some who knew, but most people had no idea. And even the people that they were close with at their congregation had no idea. And the scary thing about that I, of course, if you think about it for a minute or two, you realize you don't always know, do you? You don't always know who's going through a hard time. In fact, it could be, you know, members of our own congregation who are struggling. And maybe there's not. Maybe that's not something that you're struggling with now, but it could be that you will. Right? Because just because things are going great now doesn't mean the difficulties might not come down the road. And I thought, well, we have young people who haven't got married yet, and they might not have thought so. And some kind of common things that happen in that situation that, and of course you could probably talk for a long time about that because there's as many situations as there are couples, because everything's unique to the individual people involved, and the scenarios and situations and challenges are as complicated and as unique as you and me are different. So there isn't really necessarily obviously any kind of one size fits all type lesson for that, but there are some common things. There are some common challenges that people face in marriage, and so hopefully we can think about what the Bible has to say about that and look for ways that we can strengthen our own marriages and be on guard against some of these common problems that happen in that marriages and families can face. So as we think about marriage, you know, you can't talk about marriage almost without talking about love, right? I mean, that's the key thing. And we would say that marriages are built on love. In the early days, of course, when people sort of are falling in love as single people, they're kind of consumed with that passion for one another. It's a romantic kind of a love very often in the beginning. I know there's cultures where that's not the case, where things are arranged or it's a little more planned out than that. But in our world, in our society, marriage follows a man and a woman who are passionately in love with one another. I've heard it suggested that that's actually a modern idea, and it was unknown to the ancients, and it wouldn't have been known in the Bible times. That's absolutely not true. You can find descriptions of this same kind of passionate romantic love in the Bible that tell us that the world has never changed. People are people. There's nothing new under the sun. In the Song of Solomon, which is sort of a describing a newlywed couple, notice that she starts out, the second verse, really the beginning of it, is, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." That's the same kind of that newlywed kind of passionate thing. And he says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." And he goes on, of course, much of the song is him describing how beautiful she is. And so, you know, you kind of can see that in this excitement and in newlyweds. In fact, yesterday, last night, the groom must have said that I was just around him, I don't know, a dozen times. I don't know how many times, but he kept saying over and over, "You're so beautiful," to her, you know, and her dress and everything was. So you just see that in this, you know, they just sort of so captivated with each other in that romantic kind of carried away sort of love. But fast forward a few years, right? And not to say that goes away, but life changes and routine set in, and the excitement of the wedding day is kind of gone, and now it's more about getting up and going to work and facing the chores of keeping up with the house and kids and stress of jobs. And so it's not every day is not like your wedding day, right? And there's a reason why it's called the honeymoon. It's a period of time, but it's not necessarily the way that life is. If we're being realistic, right? Life is two people working on things and facing the ups and downs and challenges and the mundane parts of life. And yet, love is important. And love is maybe even more important. Not necessarily a sort of infatuated, pitter-patting kind of love, although that's important too. But there's an enduring commitment kind of love. And that, you know, we talk about falling in love, which is when you're young and or single and you find somebody and you fall in love. It's almost like something that happens to you. And people can even describe being surprised, you know. I'm having feelings for this person. It's kind of like happens. It's sort of mysterious. Well, the love that sustains a marriage is not that kind of thing where it just sort of happens and I don't know where it came from. And just it's a decision. It's a commitment to continue to love. And sometimes we even need instruction on that. When Paul's writing Titus, in fact, he said the older women can help the younger women with this. The old women are to teach what is good and train the young women to love their husbands and children. Now, that would seem surprising in some ways that you would think, what? Why would you have to teach anybody to love their spouse and love their children? Doesn't that just happen naturally? Well, somewhat. Can we learn to do better at it? Apparently we can, because there's room for instruction. There's room for learning. There's room for teaching when it comes to loving our spouse. And of course, the same is true for husbands as well. We're going to spend some time in Ephesians 5, off and on, if you would turn over there with me in your scriptures. Ephesians 5. Some New Testament instruction to husbands and wives. And again, this is written to people who are already married, which tells me that people who are already married need to be reminded, need to be taught about these things. So we just saw that the young women are to be trained to love their husbands and wives. Look at verse 25 of Hebrews 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So this is that sort of intentional love that is a self-sacrificing love. In fact, look at how he compares it. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for you. This is an ideal kind of love that the model for it is in Jesus and the church. Well, when you think about Jesus and the church, when you think about Jesus coming, and in fact, the song that we sang that I realize we don't know that well, probably have to sing some more before the Lord's Supper. Oh, how he loved you and me. Oh, how he loved you and me. And the whole point of it is we see that on the cross, right? How do you know Jesus loved you? You see it on the cross. It's a self-sacrificing kind of love. But that love that you see, the deepest, most purest, profound love that you see on the cross, was that a pitter-patting kind of a love where he was just so infatuated with people? No, it's not that kind of love. It is the kind of love that says, I want you and I want what's best for you and I'm willing to sacrifice and die if necessary if that would be in your best interest. That's profound, deep kind of a love. A committed, sacrificial kind of love. And that's what the love that Jesus had for us. In fact, Paul would say, while we were still sinners, when we weren't so attractive, spiritually speaking, it wasn't that we were just so wonderful that Jesus couldn't help himself. Right? It was that he chose, because he loved us, to sacrifice, to lay down his life for us. That is a decision kind of a love. And that is a committed kind of a love that is necessary for marriages. And husbands have to do that. And that's something that we have to choose to be, to love like Christ did. So, what about the romantic kind of love? Is that just for newlyweds? Well, I hope not. That'd be sad, right? That's important too. In fact, let's continue reading in this same passage, verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. That word cherish is interesting. It literally means to warm or to keep warm. And then, metaphorically or figuratively, to cherish with tender love, to foster with tender care. So sometimes we think about love in a sense that's a decision-making kind of love. Well, I know that I'm going to do what's best for you, and so I'm going to do this thing because I know that's best. And you could almost do that with no emotion, right? You could do that. You could say, well, I know this is best, and so I'm going to do what's best because this is what needs to be done, and I should do this because that's what's right, and it's in your best interest, and I'm putting your interest above mine, so I'm going to do this thing. And that's love. It's good. But this is talking about something more than that. This is a cherishing kind of love, which is a warm kind of love. That's the word means warm, in fact. So it is a warm, affectionate, tender kind of love, and it is important in a marriage relationship as well. In fact, and a key part of this in the marriage relationship is the sexual relationship. And I struggled with how much to say, obviously, in a sermon format in this kind of audience. But I think that sometimes I think we avoid that subject so much that people grow up never hearing anything about it and don't really know that the Bible has anything to say about it. But of course, the Bible has quite a bit to say about it, more than I'm going to say in this lesson. But the Song of Solomon, in fact, is a very sensual book, is it not? There's a tradition that the young Jewish boys were not allowed to read the Song of Solomon until they turned 13 or something. I don't know if that's how true that is. That's not in the scriptures, but that's a tradition that's handed down. But it is a sensual kind of a book, and it describes a passionate love between a man and a woman who are newlyweds. And I thought that here's a verse that I think is very sweet that I had not really noticed or thought about. This is in the Law of Moses. When you think of the Law of Moses, do you think of romance? Not normally, but this is from the Law of Moses. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. Isn't that great? In the Law of Moses, it was written down that, you know, that young couples should be able to spend that year together enjoying marriage. And yet, I would say, is that something that is supposed to fade and go away and only be for newlyweds? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. We'll come back to Ephesians 5 in a moment, but look at Proverbs chapter 5. In the context of Proverbs 5 is, basically instructions for guarding your marriage, and it's warnings about temptation. And he's going to say in there, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own fountain. So keep your passions within your marriage. But look at verse 18 and 19. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight and be intoxicated always in her love. I think that's very interesting that it says, let this happen all the time. Let this be something that is enduring. Be always intoxicated with her love. Another very romantic verse, wouldn't you agree? So that's not something that is to be, you know, that flame just to kind of die out, but this is something that should endure. It is something for all times. It is something to endure and be intoxicated always with this. And I want to point out as well, young people, If you're listening and paying attention and following along, this is with the wife of your youth. So these passions and these pleasures and these joys, the Lord gives us, and they're pure and they're good. I've heard criticisms of church doctrine on this that sometimes all anybody ever hears is sex is bad. Don't do this. Don't do that. And then they sort of get unhealthy attitudes about it, that somehow it's disgraceful, or, you know, there's something bad about it. And that can be harmful to a healthy relationship. But in fact, it's good. And God designed the passions and pleasures of marriage and man and woman to enjoy that. And it's intended for, it's a gift for God. It's a blessing. And the Song of Solomon, again, extols all of that and talks about it's a garden. And there's just all these wonderful things about that. But it is for a husband and his wife. And that's the context in which it is blessed. And so those are things to preserve and to hold on to and enjoy in that context. But back to the idea of a couple who's already married. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 7 says that we need to be careful about this relationship and this intimacy part of the relationship, and be sure not to use that in any way, kind of against each other, because this is, the marriage is the outlet for that. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning verse 2, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband, and the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. Boy, you go from talking about a romantic sounding verse in Proverbs to like the least romantic sounding thing ever, conjugal rights. But I think the reason probably that Paul words it this way is because he's dealing with a letter to a church that's supposed to be read in probably a setting like this. And so it's very, polite terminology that he's using here. He's not, you know, he's treading carefully. And the scriptures often do that, by the way. They'll say things like, and he knew his wife, or, they lie together. And so it uses, very vague terminology that everybody understands what's implied and what's meant without getting into any kind of, explicit, description of what's going on. But here he's just saying, look, this is part of it. This is part of the marriage. And in the context here of keeping the marriage safe and protected, he says that this is something that should not be withheld. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Basically the same thing that was being said in Proverbs 5, which is in the context of all the temptations that we face. The solution to that is to drink water from your own cistern and flowing water from your own fountain and to be intoxicated with the wife of your youth. And here he's saying, look, don't withhold these things from each other, because that opens the door for Satan to tempt us if these are, if we are deprived. And talking to people in troubled marriages, it becomes clear that very often, long before the paperwork is filed at the courthouse, there's already been a separation. Sometimes people can live under the same roof, even sleep in the same bedroom for a long time, and I mean years sometimes, while there's already been a separation in the marriage. And by the time it comes to light, by the time anything is known about it to anybody outside of the house, that separation is already fixed, and the things have kind of set in a certain path. It's very hard at that point to change. But an indication here of trouble would be if this is being withheld, because that's spelling out problems. Now, I don't think that intimacy is the end-all be-all of marriage, and we can all imagine there's scenarios from various physical ailments and other things, and just changing things that could, that's going to change with time. That's not like to say that is the one thing that defines marriage. But in the case of the warning here is about someone who is withholding that. And so is using that kind of as a way to keep the marriage from functioning as it should. And that is, of course, a big indication that the marriage is in trouble. And if that is the case, and again, I've talked to and known people that long periods of time would go on where that has been neglected, and that is a sign of trouble, if that's something that's not functioning as it should, and a sign that things need help, because that's what Paul's warning is about here, that if we don't come back together, that we open a door there for Satan to use that in the relationship. So that's as much as I'll say about that. The next thing is to start controlling one another. Now, this isn't necessarily connected to that previous one, but just thinking of common ways that strife and tension and problems arise. And this, of course, it's hard to find pictures sometimes to fit what you're trying to say, and this one doesn't fit very well. But you know how it goes in a video game, right? That you've got a little character running around the screen, and that's like you. But you can sort of make this guy jump, and you can make him run and duck and do things because you've got the buttons, right? And so whatever you do on the controller is what happens to the little guy on the screen, right? But in life, that you can control yourself that way. But what happens when you try to control somebody else that way? It's going to cause a whole lot of tension and strife. And I want to point something out. Go back to Ephesians 5 if you're not still there. And I want to point out the instructions that the Lord gives to us about marriage here. I'm just going to read this paragraph again, then I'm going to make some observations. Beginning verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, the husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Notice that the instructions to wives are about how to be a wife, right? The instructions to husbands are about how to be a husband. So wives, here's what you do. Husbands, here's what you do. It's like you could split them into two groups and say, now we're going to talk to the wives. And we're going to say, here's wives, what you need to work on. Here we're going to talk to the husbands. Husbands, here's what you need to do. But what instructions are given to the husband to make sure that his wife is doing what she's supposed to do? What instructions are given to the wife to be sure that the husband is doing right, that he's doing what he's supposed to do? It's not worded that way, is it? When you look at it. So let's say you're a husband, you're looking at this, but I really want to change my wife. I want to fix something I don't like. What instructions are given here to say, here's how you go about changing the behavior of your wife? Or let's say the wife, there's something that just really irritates her. What instructions are there? This is, wives, here's what you do to make sure that your husband is being the kind of husband he should be. It's not worded that way. The instructions are to the individual what you're supposed to do, what I'm supposed to do. And in fact, that is the emphasis here, is what we do. And the wives submit to the husband, right? In fact, it's, yesterday, this couple that had reached out, they don't go to church or anything. We had met beforehand, and I talked to them about, you know, various things about the wedding and the importance of the Bible and the Lord and following him, making that foundation of your relationship. And they had grown up in church somewhere, going to Baptist church, I think they both did, but they quit going a long time ago. And so that's not really part of their life anymore. But they said they believe still, but they don't go to church. And, so, you know, I was encouraging them. That's an important part. But when I got to the wedding, the husband came running out to he saw me right away. And he said, I got to talk to you. And he said, his wife had one request for the whole wedding ceremony that I was going to do. Don't put the word obey in there. So I said, well, let me check my vows that I've got here. And as it happened, I didn't intentionally do this, but I didn't have, at least I don't remember, but I don't have, the word obey wasn't in my vows that I had written down. So, you know, that was some traditional vows. There's all kinds of them, by the way, you know, to have and to hold and all that stuff, sickness and health. Do you take this man, you know, all that. You can find like various variations of that. Some of them have the word obey in it. The ones that I had didn't have the word obey, but she didn't want that word obey in there anywhere. She wasn't going to say I do to that. Which is just an indication of that's a modern way of thinking, right? We're like co-equals in this deal and there's no submitting going on. But let me just tell you, that's not scriptural. And I told him, I said, I don't have the word obey in here and I don't mind leaving it out. But you understand that the Bible does say the husband is the head of the wife and has authority in the home. But if you guys don't want that in the ceremony, I won't say it. And, you know, I don't know. I couldn't think. My mind's racing. Like, is there some problem here? I mean, there is like an underlying problem of just not doing things God's way, right? But in terms of getting married, I don't know if there's any requirement to say that word. So the point, though, that I wanted to make in this lesson is, so the wife is supposed to submit, but is it the husband's place to force his wife to submit? Do you see what I'm saying? See the difference in that? It is a willing submission on her part to him to say, I'm going to submit myself. But it is not the husband's place to browbeat and to force that on her. And the picture, if you want to see a picture of that, look at the picture that he points to of Christ in the church. As the church submits to Christ, as Christ loved the church. So if you want, husbands, if you want a picture of how this authority looks, look at how Jesus dealt with people. And did he ever, can you picture a time when he was forcing people to do his will? I can't think of any times of Jesus. He was dealing with people. Now, they followed him because they chose to, right? And what happens when they didn't follow him? Was he ever ugly or mean or harsh? Not when they walked away, they walked away. But it was they were following him because they chose to follow him. And that's the, as the church submits to Christ, the church does that voluntarily. And so the instruction here, the point I'm trying to make is, yes, the wife should submit, but it's not the husband's place to yell, intimidate, belittle, shame, talk down, run down, and abuse his authority in that sort of way. If you won't find Jesus doing that, and Jesus is our model for this. Similarly, what if the husband's not doing what he ought to do? Well, Peter actually addresses that. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do you see what Peter's saying? If your husband's not obedient to the word, wife, what should you do? You be respectful and pure, and you just be a good wife, basically, right? You be the person you're supposed to be. And maybe without a word, his behavior can be changed. Now, does that mean, of course, Peter's saying, you can't talk about this, don't ever communicate? No, communication is part of it. I'll bring that up for the next point. There is communication there. But I think what he's saying is that your obligation is to be the right kind of person that you're supposed to be. That's all I can do. But what happens when we're not satisfied with that and we want to change the other person's behavior? We don't like something about that. Well, what can easily happen is an ongoing, never-ending conflict. Where every day it's the same thing, and they're frustrated because, again, you didn't do this thing, and you didn't do that again, and there's this kind of like constant, because I feel like I've got to make you do what you're supposed to, and they're trying to make me do what I'm supposed to, and so there's this continual conflict. Now, if you can picture a relationship like that, picture a relationship that is in constant state of tension because people are frustrated and irritated with each other because the other person is not doing what they think they're supposed to do. If you can picture that relationship, and you could back up to when you were young and you weren't married, would anybody ever dream that that's what they want for the rest of their life? Does anybody want to be in a relationship like that? Does that sound like fun? In fact, there's proverbs that say it's, like, for instance, in the terms of the contentious woman, it's like a continual dripping, or it's better to live in a corner of a rooftop. What's the point then? That if you have somebody who is just constantly contentious, you want to get away, so you're up there in like the corner of the roof. Like, you just want to be anywhere except in that. So the point Peter's saying here is, if you find yourself with a husband who's not obeying, you be the right kind of wife. And I would suggest the same thing is true to the husbands. He just happens to be addressing wives in this verse. But husbands, you be like Christ and love your wife. Now look, when Jesus loves the church, is the church always the people that he died for? Were they always doing the right thing? We know they weren't. They're like me and you, right? They are me and you. And we're sinful people, and he was constantly patient and forgiving and loving, but he still loved them anyway. So that's the thing. That when we try to control one another, as opposed to focusing on ourselves, that it is going to create tension. And that's not the emphasis in the scripture is on each person, what they're supposed to do. The final thing is that marriages ultimately fail most of the time because one or both gives up and quits. And so what do they quit? Well, it usually starts with the communication breaks down. And so there's this kind of wall that goes up and nobody's talking. And sometimes that's the role of counseling or therapy is to get people communicating so they understand. Sometimes, oddly enough, a husband and wife can have misunderstandings and conflict that go unspoken. And they don't talk about it. So communication fails. But then ultimately, a lot of times it comes down to one person saying, I can't do this anymore. Right? Which really means I won't do this anymore. Right? I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm choosing that I'm not going to do this anymore. I've done this for a long time, maybe years. And we probably all know those people that were married for 30 years or whatever, pick a number, right? And said, I'm done. Now, how come they did it for that long and they can't do it anymore? They're just saying, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm done. I'm walking away. Well, what does the Lord tell us about this? For our last passage this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 19, very familiar, where Jesus talks about divorce. Matthew 19. Verse 3. Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. If this wedding yesterday, that's the beauty of it, right? Everybody's tearing up. Oh, people were bawling. They wrote their own vows, and the bridesmaids were crying. The bride had just tears dripping off of her cheeks. The groom was crying while he couldn't even make it through his vows. He's getting choked up, and the people are crying. I'm the one there not crying. I'm just sort of like, you don't even really need me here, I don't think. I just need to sign some papers. You guys had this under control. But it's a beautiful thing, and it is a beautiful concept that two become one, right? But it can be challenging. And so the question comes up, well, when can we back out? What's our exit strategy here? What if this thing don't go the way we want it to? And the Lord says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Usually we say something in vows like in sickness and in health, for better or for worse. I did have those in there, by the way. But a lot of times when people are saying those words, they're assuming health and better. Right? The word sickness and worse is in there, but we kind of forget that part. Help, better for worse. We don't really mean that. We just mean for better, as long as everything's going well. What if it's for the worse? What if you were come to the conclusion that you were happier before you were married? Or what if you became convinced that you would be happier if you were single? That's what happens, right? Because a lot of times people will say something like this. I'm just not happy. And sometimes they will say, the Lord would want me to be happy, right? God wants me to be happy. Well, I can't think of a verse that's worded that way exactly. I know that the Lord gives us joy, but he does it when we do it his way. But I can say this. If you've been joined into one flesh, God says, don't tear that apart. That's what God says. So it can be tough. And there's not necessarily any big secret to it. I remember one time Sarah and I went over to see my great grandparents, Mimi and Big Dad. I wish you guys could have met Mimi and Big Dad. They're just such characters. Big Dad especially. His name is Basil. So he either went by Basil, BR, or Big Dad to family. And they were old, and we were sitting there at the table with them, and I thought, you know, we were newlyweds, and I thought maybe they've got some good advice for us, you know. So I said, as we were talking one day, I said, so what's the secret to being married a long time, to a long marriage? And they both looked at me with this blank, like deer in the headlights look, like, what are you talking about? And They didn't have any advice. I mean, they didn't have anything. There was nothing. And I think that I've realized the only thing is you just don't quit. Right? They, in fact, I don't think they had a storybook marriage. I think they had a difficult time with each other, very often. I don't think either one of them just, you know, were just kind of like skipping along through life like they found this, you know, thing that's going to be wonderful and great all the time. It was challenging, but they just never quit. They didn't give up. They kept going, and they kept going and kept going until Mimi died. And that was that. And that's the whole thing, to death do us part, right? And so what do we do when we're struggling? What do we do when it's difficult? Well, pray, communicate, pray, reach out for help. Now, in reaching out for help, I was thinking about that. Like, what's the, you know, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of instructions on at least I can't think of what it would be in terms of the process, you know, for that kind of thing. But in just thinking of it in terms of what seems to make sense, if you could find someone that you respect that you think would help, not just someone to commiserate or to be on your side, but someone, if you're really trying to fix things, to go and to talk hopefully together, and to go and to talk with the mindset of, how can I fix her? Nope, right? And that's what we're saying. To go and talk from the mindset of, what can I do better? What can I do differently? And if we're reaching out for that kind of help, how can I be a better person? What can I do to be a better husband? What can I do to do this better? Because we're struggling. I think that's going to be the most helpful approach. And so, if this whole time that, if perhaps you've been thinking, well, I hope my spouse is paying attention to this, then you've missed the whole thing, right? Because it's about me and what I need to do to be, Eric needs to do to be a better husband. And it's about what you need to do. And that's the challenge. Because a lot of times we listen to every sermon in terms of thinking, oh, I hope this person, are they here today? But the Bible's talking to you and it's talking to me, right? What do I need to do? And that's all we can really control. And in the end, that's all we're going to answer for. What did you do and what did I do? That's what the Lord would have us to do. Isn't it awesome that God gave us marriage, that God gave us an instruction book, that God gives us His grace, and He gives us His love and mercy and forgiveness, and He shows us how to do it by sending His Son. And it can be a wonderful thing. It may be difficult. It may not be what people had in their mind from watching movies or whatever that it's going to be. But we can do it because the Lord gives us His strength and He gives us His grace and He gives us His wisdom. And so perhaps there's someone here this morning who needs to make something right in your life. Maybe you've heard something that you can do better. I hope so. I know that I can do better. And I think we can always learn to be more like Christ, right? And so we can always learn how to be better. And that's the thing to take away from it. What can I do to be better? If there's someone who's struggling, I would say, oh, please don't just struggle alone until you finally give up. But reach out for help and let people who you would trust and respect hopefully be able to help you through a difficult time, and pray and turn to the Lord and lean on Him. Perhaps there's someone this morning who is not a Christian and needs to have your sins washed away, or perhaps there's someone who is a Christian but you've would like the prayers of the church for some reason. If there's any way that we can help you, let us know as we stand and sing.